Before the conference, by the way, thank you for all of you who took part in helping orchestrate the conference. It went very smooth. Food was wonderful. There was plenty of help. And I know talking with the people that were here to visit, they were very blessed by you guys and the relationships and stuff that they built and gained. And they appreciated you guys taking the time out of your weekend to just get to know them. And it was valuable all the way around. So if you weren't able to make it and you'd want to listen to it, we always record all the audio. You can just go into Google and type in Prairie View Christian Church, Norway, Iowa, and it'll pop up. And you can click on a tab that says either recordings, or I think it says maybe Bible conference recordings, and then you can flip through, and all of the classes other than the ladies' class that was downstairs was recorded, and it's on there. So so this morning we're going to look at, if we believe that the rapture is true and we believe in the future events to come, we need to look at it, and we always got to ask ourselves, why do I believe that, or how do I believe that? I'm one that I have to have proof. Like, if somebody tells me something to be true, I need to know that it's going to be true rather than just taking somebody's word for it. And there's multiple different teaching views. There's multiple views on the rapture, whether it even happens. They have they call it the pre-tribulation view, the mid-tribulation view, the post-tribulation view, and then even like the millennial reign, which we'll get into farther down the road. There's different views on that. So we want to be able to take and align and say, okay, what does Scripture say? How does this timeline unfold according to what God says? Because we don't want to misinterpret it. As we're going to see this morning, it is very important for us to know, because the whole reasoning that God give us His Word and the Scriptures to do that is for the comfort that it can provide us. And it just allows us another opportunity to strengthen our relationship with Him, know Him, and be able to proclaim His name to people throughout our life. So we're going to kind of start from that angle this morning, and we'll just see how far we get. So if you want to just take a moment of silent prayer, this is a topic that, I mean, not just a special topic, but anytime we stand up here, we want to be able to know that it is not on our power. I have nothing of value for you guys to hear or anybody to hear. I just want to be up here speaking the truth, being used, let the Holy Spirit speak through me, and just be a vessel to proclaim His truth and His words, and that way it is valuable and true and real. So we'll open up with a moment of silent prayer. If there's anything that is standing in the way of you and the throne of grace, now is the time that you can confess those sins. 1 John 1:9 tells us that He is faithful and just to forgive us of those sins and to cleanse us into all unrighteousness. So you can just go ahead and do that, and we'll open up. Father, again, we just thank You for the opportunity to be here this morning. We just thank You for sending Your Son to die on the cross for our sins. That allows us to stand before You right now as we speak to You, as we come before You. That is something that would not be possible unless it was for the work that Your Son did on the cross on our behalf. So we thank You for the blood that He shed, for the veil being torn open and the door being opened to heaven, to Your throne room, that we may enter by the work of the blood that was shed. So we just thank You for Jesus, for the work that You did on the cross on our behalf. We just, so often we take that so lightly, and what a big deal that it really truly was. And we just, we never want to forget it. So we just thank You for that opportunity. We want to just ask You this morning that You come with us through this next hour with this study to just pave the way. Scripture tells us that You've been before us in all things, and church is no different, that You've been here first, You've been here before us. You know what's going to take place, how it's going to end up, what's going to be said. So I just ask that You just take over, that You allow me just to be used by Your Spirit, just to be a vessel to proclaim Your truth, that it is nothing but truth that I say, so that way nothing can be misinterpreted or muddied up. And we just thank You for our little ones downstairs, that they're able to come to a safe place where they can learn about You. We just take for granted so often our freedom in this country, that we can gather together and worship You as brothers and sisters. And we just we thank you because there's so many places all over this world that they are not able to do that this morning or at any time in fact. So again, thank you. We just want to thank you for our basic, for the mission that this church supports with our local community and the high school, and then here with our young kids that we're able to just have that grow. It's just amazing to see your faithfulness and how you orchestrate that and how you just have brought so many kids to give them an opportunity to know who you are. So we just thank you for allowing us to be able to do that as a church, for our church to be able to support that. We just thank you for the salvation that has been obtained from so many kids through those youth group meetings. And we just look forward to the salvation of the ones who have not accepted you as their sacrifice on their behalf. And we, again, we just thank you for our time, and we just ask that you just join us as we go forth. In your son's name we pray, amen. So we're going to define a word. This is going to be, I thought it'd be easier to throw it up here because there's a lot of academic view from it, maybe you could say, that there's just going to be a lot of stuff that it's going to be easier just to see it right on the screen. But eschatology, and it's what it's described here is the doctrine of future events. The term is eschatology. The term is from two Greek words, being last and word. So eschatology is two words combined, meaning the last word. And it's a study about the last things or things meaning of the future. And why do we want to know that stuff? Well, for starters, a quarter of all books in the Bible are prophetic. So the majority of the Bible, if you will, not the majority, but a quarter of it, a lot of it, is speaking of events to come. So if there's that much of it in Scripture, don't you think that it should at least warrant us looking into the things that are to come? So a study of prophecy, we have to be careful. And you can get on the internet and buy books upon books or listen to hours and hours of things. But a study of prophecy can be discredited by those who choose to go beyond what Scripture says is true. Okay, so that's not our goal. Obviously, we want to go through this and say, if we're going to look at the things that are to come, we want to look from it, at it from the standpoint of what Scripture says. We don't want to discredit it by what my opinions are, what my thoughts are, what my views are. And if you guys are going to take this information and go forth with it and build your foundation of your spiritual truth with it, you also need to know what Scripture says. You need to know that it is true, what God says is true, and what He says and why He says it, and how He says it, and what that means for us. So it is clear that some things God just has not revealed to man, period. That's Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of His law. Acts chapter 1, verse 7 says, Jesus speaking here, it is not for you to know the time or the epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. So we're just proving that there's things we're not going to know. There's things, Scripture, that God has chosen not to reveal to us. Mark 13:32, but of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father. And we covered that a couple weeks ago. The meaning of that, Jesus Christ set His deity aside when He was on earth. Basically, He did not quit being God. He just set His power aside while He was on earth. That relates to this. And then we talked of the marriage, how the marriage proposal and that all goes together. Like I said, we covered that a couple weeks ago with the rapture. We'll touch a little bit more on it today. So what is our purpose, or what is your purpose for wanting to know about future events? And this is when we started all this stuff, when we started a month back or so about Israel, when we started speaking of this. You know, we want to take the prideful, just the kind of feeling of, I want to know more. I want to know those things of the future. I want to know, you know, it's kind of just a, I can't think of a word for it, what I compare it to, but it's kind of just something that, like an adrenaline junkie. I got to know the stuff I'm not supposed to know, because then I can take and use that, and then I'm more special than you because I know things that you don't know. You know, we don't want to come from that viewpoint with prophecy. That's the wrong direction to be able to look at prophecy. So what is our purpose for it is to look at it as that it is spiritually enriching you, which then in turn strengthens our belief, which gives us a firmer grip on God's realness His truth, and His faithfulness. That's the whole point of what we're looking at prophecy for. It's not to know more than somebody else. It's not to be able to see certain things that God is allowing you to see that nobody else does, because we just proved that there are certain things that God doesn't reveal to us. So, in Titus, it says in chapter 2, verse 11 through 13, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." Okay, so that's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be looking forward to things. It's supposed to help us on the way that we live our life, how we live in the light of eternity. If we don't know what is to come, what would the benefit of us living for eternity mean? Why would we want to? Why wouldn't we just want to live for this world in this day and age if we have no idea what's to come? We're not going to be able to let go of the world very easily. So in some cases, it can also point to salvation. And that's Matthew chapter 16, 26 through 27. Jesus says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to their deeds." So therefore, again, we're looking forward to what's going to come. If we look at prophecy and say, okay, Jesus just said he's going to come back, and we're going to be held accountable for what we're doing in our life, does that change our outlook on how we're living? Okay, so that's kind of what we can use for the purpose of looking into these events. So how should we live knowing of the events to come? We say, okay, I'm following you, I'm tracking with you, that's good, I want to look at it that way, but what do I need to live in that mindset? We need to live in a sense of urgency. Okay? And John chapter 9, verse 4 says, "We must work the works of him who sent me," which would be Jesus, "as long as it is day, night is coming when no man can work." Okay? Knowing where you stand in the line of future events should also give us comfort. Because if we know how the future events unfold, we know where we are at in history, what part of the timeline we're in, and what it's going to do in the future, and where we're going to play out in that timeline, which, as we're going to see, is going to be very comforting. So that's Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 17, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Galatians 6, 9, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." So there again, we're just building our case, if you will, on why, when we look at it with an urgency, what do we need to be living our daily life like in light of eternity? So there's also Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 through 37, James chapter 5, 7 through 8. Like I said, we won't touch all of them. I'll give you those for references. So first of all, what we're going to cover are some of these questions. So is the rapture the same thing as the second coming of Jesus? And we referred to this a few weeks ago when we covered as a whole the rapture. So then we're going to say, okay, what is the rapture? What is the second coming of Jesus? Do certain events take place prior to either the rapture or the second coming of Jesus? When does the rapture happen in relation to the second coming? Who is involved? What are the events taking place before or in between and after? So these are all the things we're going to kind of cover this morning if we get that far. Because these are things you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, if we believe that this is infallible, that this is the truly inspired Word of God, and it speaks of these things, should we not know what it means? Right? That's what we're sitting here for, correct? We're sitting here because we want to know. We don't want to take somebody else's word for it. We don't want to walk our life blind, not knowing what the future holds. And we're going to see there are certain things that we can do on this earth that we're going to be held accountable for. So if we don't know what the future is and we don't know we're going to be held accountable for that stuff, our life is going to look far different than it is if we look at prophecy and the things to come with a purpose. So that's kind of our umbrella this morning that we're going to look at. So the rapture. Is the rapture the same thing as the second coming of Jesus? The answer is no. It is not. So there's a timeline. And it was hard to find a timeline. This was the closest of the one I could find to look at things. But we look at the cross. The cross is the church age. That is when the Holy Spirit, on the day of Pentecost, came down to indwell any of the believers. The church was born, if you will. So the church age was started. That is when the church age was grafted. We talked about, when we were talking about Israel, that God basically said, you know, Israel, my nation, I wanted you to go proclaim my name all over the world. You're not doing your job. I'm going to set you aside. I'm going to graft in the church age to continue on the job that you were to do. That happened after the cross. Obviously, we know that because the Jews crucified Jesus. So they got set aside. They didn't go away. The church didn't replace them. We covered all that. We got grafted in as a church age. So then we look at this and we say, okay, if we're going to continue to look through these things, we need to look at, okay, what is the rapture? Because we have events then to come. The scripture speaks of the rapture. It speaks of the return of Jesus. So we need to look at that and say, okay, if just talking about Jesus coming back, there's two totally different things, as we're going to point out this morning. They're two totally separate events. And that's what we're going to prove this morning, because that is very important in laying your biblical foundation of truth, the way that you look at the return of Jesus. So we either have the rapture, and then we have a second coming. But then we have all these other events. We have the Great Tribulation period. We have his millennial reign. And we have all that stuff. So where is the rapture falling in place with the return of Jesus? Where is all this? Or are they the same thing, as some people think? So there's multiple different things we're going to pull out this morning. So the rapture, and like I said, we covered this a couple weeks ago. We've got that class on recording if you missed it. It's 2 weeks ago. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, the word is caught up. Okay? We who are alive and remain, and I highlighted in blue the main points of this. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them, where? In the air, or in the clouds, excuse me, to do what? To meet. That's another key point. That's why I put the key by it. This is the key verse for building our case. With them in the clouds to meet the Lord, where? In the air. Okay? Those are our key words in that verse. Caught up, in the clouds, to meet, and in the air. Those are foundational truths of the rapture. And you're going to see why. So then, we have the second coming of Christ. That is in Jude 14. Jude is just one book. Jude 14, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 lays it out. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 3 through 4. So here's our other key verse. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of his battle. Here's our key. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem. So there we have our main difference. What did we just pick up from that? Jesus is coming back twice. One time, he doesn't step on the earth. The next time he does, he steps on the earth. So obviously we have two separate occasions when he returns. So the difference is the rapture takes believers away with him. When Jesus comes down on that cloud, the believers are taken with. Jesus returns to take the believers, or the saints, a lot of scripture refers to it as saints, unto himself into the clouds. Believers do not remain on the earth. That's John chapter 14, 1 through 6, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18. And this point is big. I'm going to touch on this a couple different times. Church age, so that's us, is told to look for Jesus himself to return. That's also a key thought or command. Not a thought, that's a command, because Scripture commands us to do that. The second coming, Jesus will come and remain with the believers on the earth. So first, he's taking us. Second, he's coming. When Jesus returns to earth, he and his saints will remain on the earth to enjoy the kingdom, the millennial reign. That's 1 Thessalonians 3:13, Jude 14, Matthew 25, verse 31 and verse 34. So tribulation believers are told to look for signs of Jesus' return. So see, we have another contrast. The tribulation believers, because there will be tribulation believers, as we'll see. The 144,000, the two witnesses, and there's even an angel that's proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ from heaven during the seven-year tribulation period. So obviously, there will be believers at that time. So those believers are looking for the signs that are to come for the second coming of Jesus. Because during the seven-year tribulation period, which we're going to cover, depending on how far we get, we'll look at what's the events that take place there, is very ugly. Those believers are going to want to look to and hold on to every sign or everything coming their way for Jesus' return, because they're going to want to get off this earth so bad they won't be able to stand it. It's going to be that ugly of an event. Okay? So the Lord will return with all His saints. This is 1 Thessalonians 3:13. And in Jude 14 it says, and He returns with His holy ones. So compared to the rapture, when Jesus comes down with those who have fallen asleep, and we covered that when we covered the rapture, we have the resurrection bodies, that when it says that the dead will raise first, that event that happens in the clouds when we meet Him in the air, it's the anybody who has died prior to the rapture, it's their souls being reunited with their resurrection bodies. That is why then it says to us, if we are still alive when the rapture happens, and it says that the dead will raise first, you say, why? That's their resurrection bodies meeting with the souls of all the pre-believers in the air with Jesus. Okay? So, the events prior to the rapture, from our point, these have been fulfilled. Okay? And before I get into it, I'm going to just say that Israel recognizes a nation. That one could go both ways, and I'll explain that. But prior to the rapture, obviously Jesus had to be crucified, right? So John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished," and He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. He was crucified. That has been done. That's been accomplished. He's done. That happened. Okay? So the birth of the church age, which we spoke a little bit about, and the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost, the church was born. So obviously there would need to be a church available for Jesus to come get. If Scripture tells us Jesus is returning to get His church and bring Him up, obviously there has to be a church, right? Well, we know that happened. At the day of Pentecost, we know that the church age was born. So, done. That's happened. So, Israel. And like I said, this one could go under both categories. But statehood of Israel could fall under both categories. For Israel to be in the position they are during the tribulation period, they have to be a nation. Otherwise, what is prophesied about Israel, if they're not a nation, makes no sense. They have to be a nation during the seven-year period of the tribulation. So, therefore, they have to be established as a statehood for the rapture. It, like I said, that one kind of could go both. That's Jeremiah 31:31 through chapter 31, verses 31 through 36. Amos 9:14, and then Isaiah 66:8 is where that it says, "What about a nation that can be born in one day?" Speaking of Israel, that happened May 14th, 1948. Okay, so we're drawing our line. So we just said, okay, for the rapture to happen, because we're going to look at it, and Scripture refers to it as imminent. Well, this is why. We don't have to wait for anything to happen for the rapture. Okay, there's a lot of misconceptions there that, well, this has to happen first. Then this has to happen. And then this sign has to happen. And then this wonder has to happen. And then this war has to happen. And then the rapture, that is false. The second coming of Jesus, that is true. Okay, and that's what we're proving. That's what we're building your foundation on this morning. So the events prior to the second coming is a seven-year tribulation. And I'm just going to give you Scripture verses because we're going to look at this as we continue to go on. Chapter 24, verses 4 through 28. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Daniel chapter 12, verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. And Revelation's chapters 4 through 19. And I'm going to bring a point that's interesting here at the end with all of those chapters that speak of that. Okay, so we know that for the return of Jesus Christ to step foot on earth, okay, like this picture showed, there's a reason with this. There's a reason that I chose this as the most accurate picture, but not that I know what Jesus looks like. But as far as a description of things, the white horse is spoke of in Revelation 19. And Jesus is coming with his white robe dipped in blood. So white robe dipped in blood. He's got his diadems on his head, which is describing it. The only thing with this one is it says in Revelation that the sword will come from his words that he speaks. He won't be carrying a physical sword. And then that he wears the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as a sash. And the key part in this also proving, as we're going to look, is at his second return. You see the background in that picture? That's us. That's all of the believers coming with him. So how cool is that, that we get to partake in his second coming? So therefore, we're building our case from the rapture, when it is after the tribulation. Okay. I went too far. Events prior to the second coming, the tribulation, we covered the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, that goes back to that timeline, didn't really show that well. But during the 7-year tribulation period, you have to say, well, if we are caught up as believers prior to that, what are we doing? And remember, when we looked at the rapture, we looked at the 24 elders being a symbol of the church, partaking in those events up there. But what is happening with us in that 7-year period? There's two things that Scripture tells us. There's the Bema Seat, the judgment by Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what has done, whether good or bad. 1 Corinthians 3:11. Because here we say, well, I thought God showed me that I'm not judged upon my sins. What is he speaking of here? That he says, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Well, I thought, God, you said that my sins are remembered no more. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Okay, so that's, we're contradicting each other. Isaiah 43:25 says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Hebrews 8:12 says, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Hebrews 10:17, then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawlessness deeds no more. Colossians speaks of our sins being nailed to the cross. Okay, so it's like, what are we saying here? Is the Bible contradicting itself right here? Because here we're going to be judged on our deeds in the body according to what he has done. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, 15 is the key and the answer to that contradiction. It's not speaking of the same thing. Our sins are just what he said. They're remembered no more. Our sins will not follow us into heaven. God is not holding on to our sins in heaven for when we get there to be able to chastise us for our sins. Just what he said. They are remembered no more. They're gone. We don't have to worry about that. Once we confess our sins, he said he forgave us. If he forgives us, bam. They're gone. Multiple places in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 11, verse 15. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Okay, wood, hay, and stubble. What are we doing on this earth for good? Are we doing it to manifest our own power and our own selfish goodness? Or are we doing it for the glory of the kingdom of Jesus Christ? That is what we will be judged upon. In this 7-year period of the tribulation, the Bema Seat it's referred to, that is what we will be judged upon. Not our sins. It will be judged on the things that we do here on this earth that were meant for good. Did I do them to... Was I nice to that homeless guy and give that homeless guy food because I wanted the people at Chick-fil-A to think that, to go watch me out the window, give that to him so it pumped my ego up? It was still a good deed. But what did I do that deed in? My own glorification? Or did I do it to show the love of Jesus to that guy? And that's just an example. We all are going to have those things that we're challenged and we're faced with. To say, why am I doing what I'm doing? And that's where we need to be grounded, and we need to ask ourselves that question. Why do I do the things that I do? Is it so people notice me? And is it for my kingdom here on earth? Or do I do the things that I do throughout my day to glorify Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God? We have a choice. Choices. Remember, choosing Him over I changes every situation. Well, one of those situations that's changed is what we will be judged like when we're in heaven. Depending on what I do with that decision and that choice will be a different outcome when we're standing before Jesus Christ being judged. Okay? So that judgment time on the works that we do on this earth is happening with us in that 7-year period, tribulation. When we're not on earth, we're up in heaven. So therefore, it's another pinpoint to say the rapture had to happen because we're taking part, all the believers are taking part of this judgment while that 7-year tribulation is happening. Therefore, the rapture happened prior to the 7-year tribulation, correct? There's no other way to look at it. Otherwise, this verse does not make sense. So the other thing is the marriage of the church to Christ. And that's in Revelation chapter 19. I'm just going to read this one. It's easier if... So the word marriage is, and bride and bridegroom and all that stuff is talked about all through Scripture, relating to our relationship with Jesus Christ. So Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous, for He has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality. And He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, who you fear Him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and the sound of a mighty peals of thunder saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Who is the bride? The church. Believers. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, Do not, that I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Okay? So we have this marriage feast, this marriage supper that takes place during the 7 years of the tribulation. The marriage supper, if you will, or the marriage, I don't want to use the word supper because that's part of the phase, that's a phase of the, we'll just say the marriage event in general comes in 3 phases. We have, number 1, we have to become a believer in Jesus Christ. The blood that Jesus Christ shed that satisfied the wrath of God was our engagement. Okay, if we want to look at this from a marital status with Jesus and what our relationship is. So Him dying on the cross, shedding His blood for us, was His proposal, His engagement. Okay? We obviously have a choice, just like you do. When you got married, you could either say yes or you could say no. We can either say yes or we can either say no to that proposal by Jesus Christ. He says, Here I am. I died on the cross. I shed my blood for you. You have a choice to accept that or to let it go. The choice is yours. I'm not going to force that upon you. I can't force you to marry me. No matter how bad, if I love you so much, I still can't force you to do that. It's your choice. It's a two-way street. So the proposal was done by the blood that was shed on the cross. The rapture of the church would be the second phase. The bridegroom comes in the air to do what? Take his bride. Okay, so we have phase 1, phase 2. Phase 3 is this marriage supper that's in Revelation chapter 19 that takes place during the tribulation period. Okay, so those are things that are prior to come to the rapture. We can say there's nothing. There's nothing in our books. I don't want to say nothing in our books. There's nothing in our time frame that we live in that needs to come before the rapture. Everything to qualify for the rapture has happened. It's all done. Okay? The second coming of Jesus, there's a whole list of things to come. So we're looking at saying, when does the rapture come? Do I believe that it comes pre-tribulation? Or do I believe that it comes post-tribulation? That's what we're looking at this morning. Where do we stand? And that's what we're digging through. Okay. When could the rapture happen? We just looked at that. Anytime. I like this video or this picture because they're looking up. They're ready. They're in anticipation for it, just like Scripture tells us to be. Scripture tells us to be anticipating Jesus' return. Okay, so anytime. Therefore, we should await eagerly. Scripture commands us to await eagerly. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 10, and Philippians 3, 20. Both use the word eagerly. Okay, we should pray for him to come. 1 Corinthians 16, 22, and the Bible ends with Revelation 22, 20, commanding us to pray for the return of Jesus. And then we should watch for him, just like what these guys here are doing. Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, Titus chapter 2, verse 13, James chapter 5, verse 8, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Okay, the church age, remember this is the point that I wanted to hit on again, I threw it in there. The church age is told to look for Jesus himself to return. And we just, that's all these verses we just gave. Okay, that is us. We're supposed to be looking for his return. So next, the second coming. When could the second coming happen? The second coming cannot take place until many signs and wonders are fulfilled. It's covered in Luke chapter 12, verses 25 through 28, Matthew 24, 3 through 14, and verse 33. You look at signs and wonders, and one of them that sticks out to me is that the gospel message must be carried out to the entire world. That is something that, can we do a good job? Yeah. We can do a good job. We can take care of part of it. Modern day technology has done wonders for advancing the kingdom of God. But there's still a need, obviously we know that, for the gospel to be preached through the entire world. And that will happen later by the means of the 144,000 Jews. That's Revelation 7:4. The two witnesses, Revelation 11, verse 3. And then there's an angel that's flying in heaven proclaiming the gospel message of Jesus during the seven-year tribulation period. That's Revelation chapter 14, 6 through 7. So there again, tribulation believers are told to look for signs of Christ's return. We don't have to look for 144,000 Jews. We don't have to look for faithful two witnesses. We don't have to look for an angel circling heaven proclaiming the name of Jesus. We don't have to. But the tribulation believers, the tribulation saints, they are looking for those things. That's the signs and wonders for them to look at. So we are to carry, okay, so they carry out the gospel to the entire world by the means of the 144,000, the two witnesses, and the angel proclaiming circling the earth. Why would the early church have need to look for his return if they knew the gospel needed to be preached to the entire world first? If they knew that, Scripture says that the gospel message must be proclaimed to the entire world, they're like, well, we just got this gospel message. We know the world is a big place. Why would they have been looking for Jesus to return knowing that they had all that work to do? It would have been foolish for them because they were told and had been anticipating the rapture. Nothing needed to happen first for them to anticipate it. Jesus told them, as we covered, to be looking for it. All those verses we gave, was Jesus telling those guys, be anticipating it. There's nothing that needs to come. It's imminent. There's nothing that needs to come along. So here we have Jesus telling these guys, be looking for it. But then on the other hand, Scripture says, well, all these signs and wonders must come first. Contradiction. See it? So we're building our platform and our case for the two two different returns. So, something to consider about the millennial kingdom, which we will get to this at some point. Who will repopulate the earth? And we kind of touched on this a little bit a few weeks ago. At the time of the rapture, believers, both dead and alive, will receive new bodies. Like the Lord's, it says. For them, there will be no more marriage or children. Okay, that's 1 John 3:2, 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 52, Luke 20:35 through 36, Matthew 22:30, and Mark 12:25. Okay, the second coming of Jesus introduces the millennial reign. Tribulation believers, which is the 144,000 and all those that they witness to, will enter the millennial kingdom and repopulate the earth. So there again, we have a difference. Okay? We can't, if the rapture happens, if God says in Isaiah 65:20, verse 25, says that the earth will be repopulated. Well, if we're taken in the rapture and 1 John 3:2, 1 Corinthians 15:51, 52 tell us that we're raptured out of here and we cannot do that anymore, that we are made in the image of Him now, the likeness of His body, that we will no longer recreate, how does Isaiah 65:20 through 25 tell us the earth will be repopulated? Obviously, that's got to be two different sects of people. We have the rapture, we have the tribulation believers. Okay, so it's just more proof, it's just an interesting thought about that that we can use to build our case also. So, do we know what we believe? We can study, we can do all that, so this guy just, because that's what I felt like last night, like all them books, like that was me last night. Do we know what we believe? Okay? The rapture views. There is the pre-tribulation rapture. That is what we are building a case for. That is the most accurate thing that Scripture portrays. That is what we are building our case and being able to defend your view. That is my view. That is the view of this church according to our statement of faith. This is our view because it aligns with Scripture. The pre-tribulation rapture, the view that believers will not go through the tribulation but will be raptured out, caught up in the air before it begins. There's a partial rapture, the view that Christ will remove spiritual, good Christians before the tribulation but allow others to remain to face the tribulation. That sounds scary. Mid-trib rapture, the view that believers will be on earth for the first 3.5 years and then will be raptured out before the great tribulation, the final 3.5 years. Then there's post-tribulation, the view that believers must go through the entire 7-year tribulation, then Christ will come again. And obviously this view doesn't even support a rapture at all, because you can't have Jesus come back at the rapture and come back at the second coming at the second time. You can't come back twice at once, so it's either one or the other. And obviously we're proving that it's the rapture prior to all this stuff. Okay, the pre-tribulation view is that the rapture is imminent. It can happen at any time. That's Romans 13:11 through 12. All these verses listed there, 1 Corinthians 1:7, 1 Corinthians 16:22, Philippians 3:20, Philippians 4:5, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Titus 2:13, James 5:8, Revelation 22:10 and 20. Okay? The Bible commands Christians to await the coming of Jesus to get them with eager anticipation. How then can this be realistic if the rapture cannot take place for at least 7 more years? If all these scripture verses tell us to be in eager anticipation of the return of Jesus, I'm not going to be eagerly waiting if I know there's a 7-year period in front of the rapture of Jesus Christ or the church, right? It's not imminent. Because there's something that has to come first. Well, we just looked in the beginning, there's nothing else that has to come. There's nothing else. We know the rapture can happen at any time. If we were to look at it and say it's not going to happen until after, that would mean that we would have to wait for that 7-year tribulation period and all that stuff that's going to happen to take place Follow me? So then we look at it and we know that it does not warrant an anticipation if I've got to wait 7 years for Jesus to return. Paul himself even thought that he would partake of it, because in 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 1 Thessalonians 4:17, Paul uses the word we. So Paul was anticipating it, thinking that, hey, we, Paul was back almost 2,000 years ago, and he's saying, it's us, guys. I'm anticipating it enough that I'm in this with you. It's going to be me. Paul thought he was going to partake in this. That's how imminent it was. The imminence of the rapture is destroyed if all the signs and wonders of the tribulation have to take place. So it throws that theory out the window. If all those signs and wonders have to take place, then nothing can interfere with it if it's imminent. Okay? Separation of the sheep and the goats. Matthew chapter 25. Verses 31 through 36. So, if the rapture hadn't already taken place, there'd be no need for separation. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit a kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave Me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave Me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited Me in. Naked you clothed Me. I was sick and you visited Me. I was in prison and you came to Me. Then the righteous will answer Him, Lord, when did we see You hungry? When did we feed You? Or when were you thirsty and we gave You something to drink? And when did we see a stranger and invite you in naked or clothe you? If the rapture happens at the end, there would be no need for the second coming. There would be no need for the separation. It's very point blank that He's separating the sheep and the goats. If the rapture already came and took all the believers out, why would there need to be a separation from believers and unbelievers? There wouldn't need to be, because so here we're building our case on the pre-tribulation view of the rapture. The rapture took out the believers. The tribulation period, we know between the 144,000, the two witnesses, and the angel flying in heaven, there will be believers during the tribulation period. That is speaking of when He is taking the sheep and separating them from the goats. That is at His second return when He's on earth, and He's separating the believers from the unbelievers. Therefore, it speaks of the rapture happening first. Because if the rapture wouldn't happen till the end, why would there be a need for separation? There wouldn't be a need for it. Okay? And then that's also spoke again in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 34 through 38. Again, no separation would be needed. And it says there that some will pass under the rod, and then some will be purged. So there again, at the second return of Jesus when He comes to earth, that is the judgment when the believers will be separated from the unbelievers. So, remaining believers and saints from the tribulation can populate the earth. We already covered that. The rapture is to be hopeful. John chapter 14, verse 1 through 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4:18, Titus 3:13. How can the rapture be a time of comfort and blessed hope if believers face 7 years of terrible and horrible deaths before it occurs? All those scriptures point us to the rapture being comforting. But if we got to go through the 7 year tribulation period, that's not comforting. That's scary. So therefore, the Bible would contradict itself. A post-trib belief would make believers hope that Christ wouldn't return in their lifetime. We would want to die first, because we would look at the tribulation period and say, I don't want to go through that. I hope I die before I got to go through that. It turns the blessed hope into a terrible nightmare. Thoughts of comfort into thought of worry about the catastrophic things to come. So, the church is promised to be kept from the tribulation. That's Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. This promise concerns a period of testing for those who dwell upon the earth. And this also occurs in Revelation 6:10, 13:8 and 17:8, those people during the tribulation. Then we talked about two weeks ago, the 24 elders seated in heaven when they saw John, that he was taking place prior to the tribulation. That's Revelation 4 and Daniel chapter 7, verse 10. Obviously, if John was up there seeing the things of heaven, he saw the 24 elders symbolizing the church. How did John see that prior to the tribulation if there was no rapture to be able to put us in that place? Okay, so it's just more, we're just building that case. It's 11 o'clock, so we've got to be done. So these are just interesting facts. The word church occurs 19 times from Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. The word church does not occur during the tribulation period when Revelation describes it in chapter 4 through chapter 18. The church was not involved with the first 69 weeks of Daniel. Why would it then have to be in the 70th week? Because the first 69 weeks were prior to Jesus hanging on the cross. The 70th week of Daniel's time is the tribulation period. So if the church was not involved in the 69 weeks, why do we got to be involved in the 7th week? We don't have to be. The Holy Spirit will be removed. We covered that. Biblical examples of Noah, Lot, and Rahab show that God does not judge believers with unbelievers. And believers are not destined for wrath. The tribulation period is obviously tremendous wrath. And we will just close there. So I've got more. We'll see if you guys are good with that. We'll just continue on next week, or we can pick up a few more notes off of this page here. So hopefully that helped. That wasn't too confusing. Hopefully that kind of helped build your case for why it is what you believe. If you believe in the rapture, you can say now why I believe in it, when I believe that things have to line up. Where are we at in history would be a better thing. Where do I play out in that timeline? That was the whole goal of this. If we're confident enough to believe, if we're confident enough to believe in the rapture and what Scripture says, don't we want to know where we're at on that timeline? That is what brings the comfort to us, just like the Bible gave us this information for. So, Father, we thank you for the opportunity just to lay things out this morning. I just pray that if there's anything that needs to be clarified, you may just reach in with your Spirit and clarify the muddiness or any uneven thoughts or patterns or anything that needs to be fixed, and that we can just take this and we can apply it to our truth, that we know what you say is true. Your word is true. We have no reason to question it. So we just thank you for giving us the opportunity to prove that this morning. And we just pray that you go with us as we go forth this afternoon. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.